We're now going to come to our scripture reading. It's Isaiah chapter 50. Now, 2 weeks ago, we left the revelation of this character, the servant of the Lord, God's anointed servant, in chapter 49. You might have thought that the revelation of this servant and his work in chapter 49 would lead to joy unconfined. Indeed, that's what Isaiah advises the people to do in verse 13 of Isaiah 49. Shout for joy, O heaven, rejoice, O earth, burst into song. But there are always people who don't. And in verse 14, you get this in Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." They're moaning. Wonder what they were moaning about. God had said in Isaiah 49, I'm going to bring Jacob back and gather Israel to himself. I will restore the tribes of Jacob. There's a great promise. So what have they got to complain about? Was it the fact that God was going to do that great work for others as well, the Gentiles? And so Isaiah has a word from God for these moaners. He says in verse 15 of Isaiah 49, I haven't forgotten you. I'd never forget you. What's happened is, he's not forsaken them, but they've forsaken him. We know that phrase, don't we? You know, I haven't left the church has left me. Or I haven't left the Liberal Party's left me. We're familiar with that phrase. And that's the sort of thing that's happening here. God is saying throughout chapter 49, I haven't forsaken you. I've never forsaken you. But you've forsaken me. And he concludes that riposte to the people of Israel in verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 50. And then in verses 4 to 9, it's the servant who speaks of himself. And then Isaiah concludes with a warning to respond in the right way in verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah chapter 50. And Bridget is going to come and read that to us now.
This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The Sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment.
So please turn to Isaiah chapter 50, which Bridget has just read. To recap, God's anointed servant was introduced to us in chapter 42 as a contrast to the empty idols worshipped by the world. And worse, those empty idols were worshipped by the Israelites, God's own people. "No," says God, "you must not do that. Listen to my servant." In chapter 48 and verse 16, the servant spoke himself for the first time to remind the Isaiah's readers that he is always present, always has been, always will be, ready to redeem and rescue. And then in chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, the vision of the servant was expanded. He was shown to be the saviour of all mankind. And now in chapter 50, God through Isaiah expands our vision and understanding of this character, this servant of the Lord. Tells us something about his life and experiences. And that's what we're going to look at in this chapter. We're going to deal with it in four parts. Verses 1 to 3 show a separation caused by rebellion. Verses 4 to 9 show, in contrast, a salvation achieved by obedience. And there's the challenge in verse 10 of making a wise response. And then in verse 11, a warning of the dangers of making a wrong response to the servant. So separation caused by rebellion, salvation achieved by obedience, a wise response and a wrong response. Let's look at those more closely. The separation caused by rebellion, verses 1 to 3. Well, separation between whom, we might ask? Between the Lord and those he had chosen as his people Israel. Talking to his people Israel, the Almighty God, Yahweh, uses the images of divorce and debt to characterise the separation that now exists between them. It's wonderful, isn't it, how the way the Lord inspires Isaiah, not just with the very words, but with the pattern of the words, the rhythm and poetic sort of structure of the words. So in chapter 50 and verse 1, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce?" And at the end of that verse, he says, "Because of the transgressions, your mother was sent away." There's the explanation. And then he comes on, "Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins, you were sold." I don't know if you did studied poetry and rhythm in hymns. That's an ABBA pattern. I don't know if that means anything to anybody. But the two outer ones deal with the same thing, divorce. And the two inner phrases deal with the other one, debt and the repayment of that. So divorce. Divorce means a relationship has broken down. But this relationship between God and Israel hasn't been broken by God. He hadn't divorced Israel. He had not sent her away. "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" he says. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, the procedure was listed by Moses in his law whereby a man could divorce his woman by giving her a certificate and sending her away. We're told in the New Testament that was because of men's hardness of heart. But the Lord hadn't done the equivalent of that with his people. He hadn't written out a certificate of divorce and sent her away. No. What had led to the divorce between them was her sin, Israel's sin and rebellion. The word that's used there in this translation Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. There at the end of chapter 50, verse 1. That word transgressions points to willful acts of rebellion. Time and again, the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel, the Jews, the two nations when they split, Judah and Israel, they'd known what God's law was in a circumstance, and they had done something different. They had refused its teaching. They had refused to obey what God had said. He had sent them prophets. They didn't listen to them. They went their own way. They were rebellious. That was what would cause this separation. But there was a second reason too. Now the Israelites had been sold into exile. Like Joseph, they'd gone into exile. Exile in Babylon, that's when Isaiah's message would have come in power to his readers, as well as in his own day. They were in exile. But they hadn't been exiled by God. Their sins had done that. There was a structure in God's law in Leviticus 25 and 39, wherein a man had got himself in such a state that he owed so much money that he couldn't pay his debts. He was in such deep debt that he couldn't possibly pay. Then he could sell himself into slavery. And that's what had happened to Israel. They had got themselves into such a situation by their sins. The word which is there, because of your sins you were sold. I'm told that the Hebrew there implies an inner perversion of their heart. If transgressions are willful actions which have caused a divorce, then the sin, the sense in the heart, is what has caused this selling into slavery, this debt from which they needed to be redeemed. Now, while these are truths to the people of Israel to whom this message first came, and it's particularly true for them as Isaiah speaks, these things are true of us all, mankind, aren't they? Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commands quite willfully. They consumed the fruit that they were specifically told not to do. They sought to be masters of themselves because the inner perversion of their heart told them that they wanted to be like God. So the rebellion of Israel is but one case of the rebellion of mankind. All humanity are separated from God because all sin. And therefore all need a saviour, because all fall short of God's glorious plans for mankind, which he had when he put them into Eden. Remember that after they had sinned, God visited Eden. He came into the garden and he couldn't find Adam and Eve. They were hiding. They went away from him. He hadn't forsaken them. He was still coming. But they had gone and hidden themselves. Now, God says, why is it when I came, there was no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? No one in this world who could respond to me with the obedience that would keep our relationship strong. But you are all rebels. So God says, I am seeking for one who does not rebel. He's not finding one amongst the mankind. And therefore their cause is hopeless. God has the power to ransom and rescue them, yes, but they don't trust him. Their separation, the separation of man from God, is not, cannot be bridged by rebellious mankind. It's a grim message, and you know, the Lord says, I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. He could choose any number of images to show his power. He does, I turn rivers into a desert, the fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. They're grim images. What appropriate way to bring to an end this expedition, this exposure of the lengths, of the consequences of the rebellion of mankind. Darkness and sackcloth and grimness. God is looking for someone who can bridge the gap between mankind and God. Just as he writes through Isaiah, there's no one. So he deals with it. He sends someone. He comes himself. And so the servant speaks in verse 4. Instead of the Lord speaking, the Lord says, verses 1 to 3, we now have the servant speaking. And in verses 4 to 9, he says, I will achieve this reconciliation, this salvation of people by my obedience. By my obedience alone. God could look at all humanity through all time, and there is only one person who could bridge that gap, who could end that separation and bring about the reconciliation, and that is the servant. Now, the servant enjoys just the closest possible relationship with the sovereign Lord, doesn't he? Verses 4 and 5. There is a deep affinity, a deep unity, an identity, really, between the servant and the Almighty Lord, despite the servant's humanity. He is human. He wakes and he sleeps. I wake a lot. I wish I could sleep more. That may be the experience of other people of my age. I don't know. But it's a human person, this servant. He wakes and he sleeps. But he has this close relationship with God, because every moment of every day, the servant is spending in communion with Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord. Yeah, he's always being taught. Yeah, there at the end of verse 4, it's always with the Almighty God, Yahweh. He's learning, speaking, and helping, so that he can sustain those who grow weary in following God. And there is no rebellion in him at all, is there? The servant has not been rebellious. Never has. So there is no separation between the two of them. The servant is the one the sovereign Lord could not otherwise find. You know, he looked, there was no one. A call, there was no one to answer, he says in verse 2. But here is the one who has come into this world with men to appear. And he is the one who can bridge that gap. Now, such walking with God was bound to bring conflict with the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, Satan. And so then the following verses show us the suffering that this servant must endure in order to bring that salvation, that reconciliation. And it shows us who live now that this servant is indeed Jesus, our Lord. The Jewish people, who were the first contemporaries of Isaiah when he made this prophecy, those who lived in Babylon when they were in exile and looked at this book of Isaiah, this prophecy of Isaiah for encouragement, they could be forgiven perhaps for knowing, who is this? Who is this who is pictured in verses 5 and 6 and 7, 8 and 9? But we don't have that excuse, do we? This is the Lord Jesus, as clear as you can imagine. We're told that the servant learnt. Verse 4. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that the Lord learnt during his time on earth. Learnt by his suffering. We're told that the servant did not draw back. He's not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. Which is exactly the experience of the Lord, isn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying to Almighty God, he says, not my will, but yours. He doesn't draw back. More than that, he actually gives himself to his tormentors. Verse 6 here. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. When the arresting party comes to take Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane to the trials before the high priest and before Pilate and before Herod, Jesus knew what was going to lie ahead. And yet he offers himself. The arresting party comes into the garden and he says, who are you looking for? Jesus. Well, I'm he, he says. And they draw back. How could you offer yourself up, knowing what we're going to do to you? You know, if you knew what we were going to do to you. He says, well, you know, you said you'd come for me, here I am. He offers himself up to his tormentors. And he set his face like flint, he says in verse 7. He was determined to go through this suffering. In Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 44, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, look, the Son of Man, me, must suffer. We must suffer hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, which means he would have to go to Jerusalem because that's where they were. And then we read in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. He set his face like flint to go to that suffering. He knew what lay in wait for him and he was determined to do it. He could trust, of course, that God would vindicate him. And what a trust that would take. Yeah? I know I will not be put to shame. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced, it says here. He had to trust God for that vindication. And there on the cross, the climax of his sacrifice, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He puts his whole trust in God for his vindication. This is our Lord Jesus, pictured 700 and plus years before his suffering on the cross, pictured brilliantly. And of course he is vindicated. He is vindicated by God. You know, he who vindicates me is near. Yes, indeed he is. And the first apostles, when they preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they drew attention to this. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Almighty God had vindicated him. Or another verse, 32. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses of the fact. He had to trust God for his vindication. And God did not let him down. He is vindicated by God. This phrase, "He who vindicates me is near," is worthy of our contemplation. That's what the servant says. Apparently, this near, this word that we translate near in the version I'm using, is in Hebrew part of the same group of words that talk about the relative who stands beside the accused in a trial or in a situation where someone needs someone from their family to step in and rescue them. If you know anything about the story of Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament, Boaz was the next nearest kinsman, to the lady Ruth. And when nobody else would come and marry Naomi and therefore give Ruth the future, Boaz stepped in. He was her kinsman redeemer, as they say the phrase. And this word near comes from that same family of words. The servant is talking about the Lord, the sovereign Lord, who is near, as somebody in his family. The servant is a member of the family of the sovereign Lord, a son, perhaps. Yahweh, Almighty God, takes up the servant's cause. So how can the servant fail in his task to bring salvation and reconciliation between man and God? He would succeed. Of course he would, because God was with him. So what's your response to the servant? Isaiah leads us to the right response in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Verse 10 tells us that we must treat the Lord and his servant with the same degree of respect and obedience as each other. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Do the same to both. And then the darkness of sin, which blights everyone in the world and separates us from our God, can be broken. Light can come into the world. The Lord tells himself that he is the light of the world. Back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, God inspires Isaiah to say, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Walk with the servant Jesus. Trust in him, and you're trusting in Almighty God, and salvation and eternal life and hope are certain. That is the right response. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Jesus the servant trusted and was vindicated. So will you be if you put your trust in the servant. But there is a wrong response that is warned about in verse 11. That wrong response is to think that you can close that gap that separates you from Almighty God by your own self. That's like comparing the light of a fire or a flaming torch to the sun. Jesus is described in Malachi 4:2 as the Son of Righteousness. How does a torch or a light of a fire compare with the sun? The sun, which is vast, huge, lights all the earth, carries with it power over millions of miles, not just to this planet but to others. That light which goes on from creation onwards, that is the light of the Lord by comparison with which our own wisdom and our own efforts are like the light of a torch or a fire which goes out, which lasts for an infinitesimal period of time compared with the life of the sun. It's pathetic, isn't it? Pathetic, inadequate and temporary to put your hope in your own light. There's no hope at all in that. No guide for all of life. Not here, but still for eternity to come. Don't choose darkness. Choose to live in the light that is God, and that God comes into the world to bring light. Trust in the servant who is light in himself. Don't choose darkness. Or, says Isaiah, you will lie down in torment. The Sovereign Lord has spoken. His servant, Jesus, is one with his Father and has come and become obedient to death, even to death on a cross, that you may have life eternal by trusting in his name and walk in his glorious light from now and through eternity. So, fear, obey, trust and rely on the servant. Do it now. Now is the time, if you haven't done it already, because now is the time when God's favour rests on mankind. He will come. He will judge. He will, at the final day, carry out a great separation. Make sure you are not separated from God on that day, but you have put your trust in him now.